Last Sunday, we focused on how the Holy Spirit make us more salty, distinctive, a change maker in the world through his work in us. That was what we were looking at last Sunday. This morning, I would love for us to take this further by learning together how Jesus desires his followers to live out the new status he has imputed in us on becoming his disciples at our conversion. I take the concept of conversion very seriously. And if I say the Christian this morning, that will be a slip of the tongue. I prefer a follower of Jesus Christ, because Christianity has so many shades these days. So I rather say the believer or the follower of Jesus Christ. In the teachings of Jesus, he gives us within the Sermon on the Mount and gives us, concentrate his divine searchlight on what is expected of those who are his followers. And so in the first section of the passage read to us this morning, verses 17 to 20, Jesus zeroes in on our motivation for following him. Why are you a follower of Christ? What is it that has motivated you? Or what is it that is moving you, strengthening you, encouraging you to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And as we were reminded last Sunday, Jesus gave the disciples the justification for a salty life. He says, live this way so people, that is, non-believers, can taste it. When they see the saltiness in your life, they will want to have a taste of that type of life. So, why be salty? Why be bright? Verse 16, so that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. Friends, our good deeds are an opportunity to gain honor, not for ourselves, but for our Father in heaven. And so as you look through the Sermon on the Mount, you ask, why be merciful? It's for God's honor. Why be pure in heart? It's for God's honor. Why make £1,000,000 but live like you make £50,000? For God's honor as a believer. Why do you remain meek in a world that says you have the right? Hit back. It's for God's honor. And this is what we call a Jesus-shaped life. Actually, this was the theme of the last ACC in Hong Kong that ended last week Sunday. Listen to how Paul, the apostle, sums it up for us. And I read from Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled lives in the present age, as we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to set us free from every kind of lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are truly his, who are eager to do good. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So, friends, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is that the life of someone who claims to follow God in Christ should be characterized by these attitudes and behaviors. Now, this talk about meekness, poverty, and persecution seems to have provoked a question in the minds of those listening to Jesus as he was preaching his Sermon on the Mount. And I can just imagine some of them asking, Jesus, are you trying to remove all that our people have believed and taught for centuries? Jesus, are you standing against Moses and the prophets? And this is what led to verse 17, that is the beginning of our passage this morning. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. So, there were some of his hearers who thought he was bringing something new, that he had come to turn the established tradition on its ears. But Jesus insisted. He was standing directly in line with the law and the prophets. According to Matthew, by this statement in verse 17, the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus prophetically. So, how could people think that he came to get rid of the law and the prophets? No. The law and the prophets point to Christ. Jesus, of course, is aware that his ministry fulfills all that was spoken before his advent. And after the resurrection, when Jesus met with his apostles, he reaffirmed this by saying, and I quote Luke chapter 24, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So, verses 17 to 20 of our passage function as a preamble to the rest of that chapter, where Jesus lays out in clear fashion what the law expects all along. You have heard it said, but I say to you. The emphasis here is on Jesus' authoritative teaching. Here, Jesus simply teaches that a life lived righteously before God must be lived in heartfelt obedience. And I was impressed this morning by virtually every song we sang. It has to do with love. The heart. Heartfelt obedience. Friends, Jesus' primary focus in the Sermon on the Mount is on those who claim to be his disciples. And what Jesus is saying here is very simple. What is Jesus saying? He is saying, if you would follow me, your lifestyle matters. If you take nothing away from my sharing this morning, please remember this. If you desire to be a follower of Jesus, the Savior of the world, your lifestyle matters. Notice the passages that follow verse 20. The focus is one on avoiding murder. If you have made up your mind to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you must avoid murder. You must avoid committing adultery. You must avoid not getting divorced. You must avoid getting divorced, says Jesus. You must avoid swearing using swear words. You must not retaliate. Rather, you must love your enemies. And this is again what we call living a Jesus-shaped life. Now, there are some Christians today who try to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, in this passage, stands before his disciples and proclaims the enduring quality of the law by saying that all of it must come to pass. By the jots and tittles which we read about, Jesus is referring to the smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest portion of a letter. But these are simply illustrations to make his point. That is, the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament. What is his point? God's revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai points to me, says Jesus, and every last bit of it will be fulfilled. So there is no distinction. There should be no separation between the Old Testament and the New. Actually, Paul puts it beautifully. He says, Jesus is telos nomos. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the fulfillment of all we have in the Old Testament. So, on the connection between faithful, heartfelt obedience and those who assume they will have a position in the kingdom because of their own homemade self-justifying righteousness, Jesus is here saying it is not possible. So, kingdom righteousness requires what the law itself required. It requires heartfelt obedience, characterized by the love of God, which we demonstrate in the way we love our neighbor. Now, what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees Jesus alludes to in our passage? Now, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a self-justifying righteousness. It was a righteousness on human terms. It was God's righteousness watered down and doctored with a non-sugar substitute. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is to encourage his disciples to learn that the righteousness that must characterize his followers must be a different kind of righteousness. It must spring from the heart. Actually, when Jonathan asked that you pray for me, and he said, stretch your hand. In my practice, when I was a diocesan bishop, I was notorious for asking my members to always point their left hand. Do you know why the left hand? That's where your heart is. So if you want to bless me with your heart, from your heart, by pointing towards whoever you are praying for or laying hands on whoever it is with your left hand. So Jesus goes on to say, you have heard that it was said, but I, Jesus, tell you. Indeed, the Pharisees quoted the Pentateuch, but they went beyond it with their own interpretation, limiting and circumscribing its meaning, just as we see a lot of evangelicals do today. They go beyond and add, they limit and circumscribe the meaning of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is explaining the actual spirit of the law as only God himself can expound. I want to pick just on one example. Jesus says, do not murder, in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But Jesus goes to the heart of the law as he expounds the motivation behind murder. What is the motivation behind murder? Anger. That's what Jesus is saying. Anger. Raka is the Greek word. And what that word means, when you say to your neighbor, to your brother, or to someone for whom Christ has died, raka, what you are saying is simple. You are pouring contempt on the person's head. That is, he cannot think. He is an idiot. And when you say, you're a fool, that is an expression of contempt for a person's heart and character. You are indirectly saying, you scoundrel. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, this is scary, brothers and sisters. I want to ask, and with all honesty, who hasn't been angry and insulted someone? Here, and I own up. It's very scary what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying that we are guilty before God for a heart that lashes out in anger and venom. Whether or not a person's life is terminated as a result is not the point. That's not the point. Well, we heard when we were young, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. You know, the wiser I become, the more I understand this passage. Friends, unfortunately, this children's chant is false. From this verse, from what Jesus is teaching us, words do hurt. Names injure us, sometimes for life. I wonder how many of us here today still remember what a brother or a sister, what a mother or a father said that still haunts us today. That's what Jesus is talking about here. These words that have hurt our self-confidence and destroyed our self-confidence. Friends, anger and the vile venom it inspires kill the spirit. That's what Jesus is asking us to be careful about. And those who spew this acid on those about them are not free from judgment. The God who condemns murder also condemns angry insult, for they both come from the same root. Now, Jesus gives us a solution. What is his solution? What does he expect us, who are his followers, to do instead of not committing murder or being angry? Jesus says in verses 23 to 24, be reconciled. So, if anger, murder, and insult are condemned by the law as expounded by Jesus, what is approved by the law? Be reconciled to your brother, in verse 24. Jesus speaks on worship to explain what reconciliation entails. Worship, friends, is seeking to honor God by bringing an offering. For example, as I watch the Sundays I come here, people come forward with food to help to feed the hungry. Friends, doing that, if we don't first repent of our sins and carry out that repentance to its logical conclusion, is a mockery. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay, it's good to give, it's good to feed, but what is the motive? You come in with an unconfessed sin, with an unrepentant heart. That's not worship. Is reconciliation therefore possible? Yes, if only we will humble ourselves. The law is not really about murder and stealing or divorce. It is about love and reconciliation. That is the spirit of the law. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. That's not the point. The point the Lord is making here is about love. Jesus ends this section with a parable in verses 25 and 26, where he urges, and I quote, "Settle matters quickly with your accuser, those we dislike." Jesus says, settle matters with them. Those within our family and the relationship is broken down, Jesus says, settle. Those of the opposite sex, Jesus says, settle with them. In this parable, Jesus is teaching us to reconcile quickly with those who have wronged and not to put it off. Don't say tomorrow, what South Americans call mañana. He says, do it now. The implication is that if we wait for God to settle the matter at his bar of justice, that judgment will be exacting and it will be a harsh punishment. In a sense, the law, thou shalt not kill, is an outpost to regulate the limits of our behavior. But the golden center is something else. Now, is God seeking non-murderers? Is God seeking non-adulterers? Is God seeking non-fornicators? No. 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 God is seeking those who do not let anger and hatred live in their hearts at all. That's what God is seeking. I want you to take that very seriously. That is what God is seeking in those of us who have accepted him as our personal Savior. God is seeking those who will show mercy, those who will forgive, those who will, in a word, love. Unqualified love. Agape love. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them. One day, an expert in the law asked Jesus this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied in Matthew 22, 36 to 40, we all know it, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." So Jesus concludes and says, love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, that is the aim of the whole law. Straight from the mouth of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I close by asking ourselves these questions. as believers here today who claim to follow Jesus, are our lives characterized by righteousness that comes from the heart? Or are we justifying ourselves and lowering God's standard to simple law keeping? Is it love? For example, when we give, do we give with a genuine sense that all that we have belongs to the Lord? Is that why we give? Thirdly, when I can't seem to find very many sins in my life to confess because I am ignorant of my own sinfulness, but I confess anyway just in case, does that really demonstrate heartfelt contrition? Do I pat myself on the back for not killing my brother or my sister, but nurse hatred against her or against him anyway? Do I refuse to go to speak with her or him as scripture commands, but tell myself it's okay because I haven't killed her? And finally, brothers and sisters, do I justify dishonesty in my business dealings, because that customer is not a Christian, is not a believer, or because I go to church, or because I confess it to the vicar later? So, friends, what Jesus is asking of us is to live 24 hours, 7 days a week, a Jesus-shaped life. And I want to conclude by sharing this with you. If you are here this morning and what has been shared sounds strange, I believe you need a heart transplant. You need the heart of Jesus to replace the legalistic heart you are carrying. And I offer this to all of us. Do you need a heart transplant? Come to Jesus. Because once you go through that operation, you begin to live a Jesus-shaped life as a disciple of his. And I pray that God in Christ will help us, will humble us to see the need for this heart transplant so that we may become disciple makers, those who live a Jesus-shaped life. Amen.